Imagine a resident of Jerusalem 50 years before the birth of Jesus. Let's call him Judah. He knows the Old Testament. He knows of God's revelation through the Old Testament prophets, through Moses, through the law. He knows of David and the promise that a descendant of his will reign forever over a kingdom of righteousness and peace. And yet, his nation is once again under the yoke of oppression by a foreign power as the Romans now rule Judea. And so Judah cries out in words that echo Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget us forever? How long will you hide your face from us? How long shall our enemy be exalted over us? How long until you fulfill your promise and send your Messiah?" And Judah's friend, Saul, hears him praying and says, "Judah, why do you still hold on to these old ideas? David lived almost 1,000 years ago. Maybe David misunderstood God's promise, or maybe God changed his mind in the interim. We can't really know. But it's been hundreds of years since any prophet has spoken. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel has abandoned us. Don't place your hope in some mythical promise from ages past. Be a realist." And yet, as we know, Jesus will be born just a few years after this. The promise that unto you a child is born will be fulfilled. The promise that a son of David would come to reign as king will come about. It had been 1,000 years almost since David lived. It had been 700 years almost since Isaiah said those words about a child to be born. But that length of time did not make a difference. God's promises were sure in 50 BC. Jesus was coming. It was right for Judah, for others of his era, to hold on to God's promises, even though God seemed silent, even though it seemed as if God had forgotten them. And my friends, it's right for us today to hold on to God's promises, even when God seems silent, even though it may seem as if God has forgotten us. So Psalms 11 through 13 are in the Bible so that we might know how to fight the fight of faith when God seems silent, when we feel abandoned. In these Psalms, David wrestles with three difficulties. First, in Psalm 11, with the difficulties of others telling him that his situation is hopeless, like Saul telling Judah in my story, that the situation was hopeless. Second, in Psalm 12, David's seeming isolation as his supposed allies turn out to be deceivers, and all the faithful around him seem to have reneged on the faith. And then thirdly, and most seriously, in Psalm 13, David feels as if God has completely abandoned him. And we face similar situations, don't we? We too can feel abandoned by God, can seem isolated in the faith, and are frequently told that our faith is in vain, that our faith is futile. So let us learn from David, and so enter 2017 fighting the good fight of faith, so that we may be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So let's look at these three psalms under four headings. First of all, the troubled believer. Secondly, vital truths about God. Thirdly, David's good fight of faith. And finally, the question, did David's circumstances change? So the troubled believer, vital truths about God, David's good fight of faith, and finally, did David's circumstances change? So the troubled believer will begin in Psalm 11, the first three verses. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So this well-meaning friend or ally or subject comes to David and says, David, all is hopeless. The wicked are powerful. They're attacking us. We can't do anything to stop them. We must run away. If there was stability, if the situation was stable, maybe we could do something to honor God and to fulfill his purposes. But in this situation, if we try to do anything, all that's going to happen is we're going to get killed. So run. But David takes refuge in God. He knows that with God, his situation is not hopeless, regardless of how it might appear. So he does not follow the advice of his friend. Well, then in Psalm 12, the situation is a little worse than Psalm 11. Now, David himself is concerned because he feels like all of those who should be with him have abandoned him. Like Elijah, remember, after the battle with the priests of Baal, where the fire comes down from heaven, and he seems to have this great victory, but then the queen, Jezebel, threatens him, and he runs, and he prays to God, and he says, I am left. He thinks there's no one else faithful in Israel, and yet God assures him, I've retained for myself several thousand who have not bowed their knees to Baal. But David feels like Elijah in that case, like he's the only follower of God left. Psalm 12, save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? So what are the people around David like? How does he describe them? They're liars. Well, the Hebrew word includes our idea of a liar being someone who is speaking an untruth, but the Hebrew word is broader than that. It includes those who are speaking worthless things, empty things, things that are vanity. So in our day, it would be as if our nation is in danger and the only things people are talking about are the Kardashians and movies and singers and sports stars. Does that ever happen? After liars, he talks about flatterers, those who are using false words to deceive someone else, to puff them up, to make them think that they're admired in order to manipulate them, right? And kings like David, all-powerful people for all time, have been subject to flatterers, people trying to get things from them. And then David says, with a double heart they speak. That is, they don't mean what they say. The NIV renders this, they speak with deception. I think that's the idea of the double heart. Verse 3, they make great boasts. And then we see the content of their boasts in verse 4. With our tongue we will prevail. That is, because of my flattery, because of my deception, I have wrapped all these people around my little finger. I can make them do what I want them to do. And then our lips are with us. James Montgomery Boyce paraphrases this. We have a right to say anything that we please. I think that's the idea. Our lips are with us. We can speak. We can say lies. No one's going to catch us. We can say what we please. And then finally they say, who is master over us? Their supposed ruler and king is not. But they're also implying God is not master over us. They're saying, we are accountable to no one. That's what the people around David seem to be like. And so he's distressed. He's feeling isolated, and he asks God to save him. But despite feeling isolated, in Psalm 12, David still knows that God is on his side. In chapter 13, however, again, things get yet worse. Now, David's not so sure that God is on his side. How long, O Lord? He's going to cry out, how long, 4 times here. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So right now, in this moment, David is saying, it seems like God has forgotten me. And the only question is, will this abandonment go on forever and ever? I'm abandoned now, David says. Is it going to last forever? He has no sense of God's presence. He doesn't see any blessings coming to him from God. And so he takes counsel in his soul. He has sorrow in his heart. Holman Christian renders that he's storing up anxious concerns. I think the idea is that the thoughts keep coming into his mind, thought after thought, assaulting him. And they're churning and churning and churning in his mind, but he's not getting anywhere with his thinking about all this going on around him. They're just waves of worry, wave after wave after wave, pouring over him. He thinks, but he's not having productive thoughts. He's not coming to any resolution as he thinks. And his enemy seems to get more and more powerful, more and more threatening. And so he cries out those 4 times, how long? How long? How long? How long? So you see the progression from 11 to 12 to 13. Have you experienced these same situations, these same feelings, either having others outside you speak and tell you there's no hope, or having feeling isolated and abandoned by people, or even abandoned by God? Well, second heading, vital truths about God. David ends each of these 3 Psalms confident in God, despite what others are saying and despite his own earlier doubts. How does that come about? How does he gain that confidence in God? It comes about in part because of the vital truths about God that he recites. We too have to remember what God has revealed to us in his powerful, nourishing word when we face such trials. So let's consider these truths. Psalm 11, 4 and 5. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So David is saying, God rules. It may seem like all the foundations have perished and there's no hope for the righteous. The righteous can't do anything, but God rules. He is on his throne. Nothing has changed from earlier times of victory. It may seem as if God has left his post. It may seem as if all events are spiraling out of control, but that's an illusion. God is on his throne. He is in control. And nothing escapes his notice. He sees. He knows. Men may pretend that they're getting away with evil, and it may appear that way to us, but they are not. And he tests us not only through seeing our deeds, but also through discerning our motives, our thoughts, and our desires. David's well-meaning friend or ally had told him, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And David says, God tests the righteous. He thus is active in the life of the righteous man. And he will bring the righteous man through times of trial. On the other hand, God has tested and found wanting the evil man, the wicked man, the lover of violence. So, God is not only a judge who will punish the wicked. You know, sometimes when we use the word judge, we picture someone sitting on the judge's seat and simply proclaiming the just sentence. But we tend not to think of that judge as angry and hating the evildoer. We don't, because if a human judge is angry and hating, it can make him act in an illegal way. Okay, that emotion can sway him, so he makes a wrong judgment. But for God, God always makes right judgments. And his anger, his wrath, his hatred of the evildoer is right and proper and is underlining his justice. And so, God hates the evildoer. He not only will punish the wicked, but he hates evil. He despises sin. He is angry at rebellion. And he will see to it that justice is done. Well, David elaborates on this in verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 11. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Because the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. So, David is saying, the punishment of the evildoer is certain because God is righteous. While hating evildoers, he loves righteous deeds. And so the righteous who have been told that they can do nothing, that they've got to run away, they are like God. And if they are like God, they will see his righteousness prevail. And more than that, not only will they see his righteousness prevail and evildoers overcome, but they will see his face. They will be in his presence. Now, no, this is not a promise that in this lifetime God will implement his justice. He may in this lifetime, he may not. But it is a promise that God will bring his people to himself forever, and they will see him face to face, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, or as Revelation 21 promises. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Well, that's what David says about God, the vital truths about God in Psalm 11. In Psalm 12, he says similar things, beginning in verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. And then David says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times, and thus completely pure, no impurities in them whatsoever. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. So the God who sees all things, the God who knows of the plundering of the poor and the groaning of the needy, that God will arise. He will take action. He will bring his people to safety. Again, that may be the safety of eternity. It's not a guarantee of safety in this life. But as we saw when we are making our way through Romans 8, we are safe now in this sense, that God is watching over all that happens, and he's working all things together so that we, his people, might love him more and more, might become like him more and more. And anything that works to increase our love for God, to increase our conformity to Jesus' likeness, is for our good. And God is working to ensure that none of his people will fall away, that those who are predestined will be called, and the called will be justified, and the justified will be glorified. Remember what Paul says at the end of 2 Timothy, his last letter, when he knows he's going to die. In fact, he knows he's going to be executed by having his head chopped off. And he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack." And then he explains that. He says, "He will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." And so God promises us that he will work for good, even if that good means we're going to be executed. That's for our good if it's part of God's plan. Then David says in verse 6 of Psalm 12, "The words of the Lord are pure words." So David here is contrasting God's words with the words of the flatterers, with the deceivers that he's talked about earlier in the psalm. God's words are not empty. God's words are heavy. They're important. They're true. They're vital. They're life-giving. And so listen to them. And don't listen to the emptiness and the deceit that comes from other people. And thus we must read and speak of and remind ourselves of his word. We must be in his revelation every day. For all around us pulls us away from those vital truths. Well, Psalm 13 doesn't have a long list of God's character, God's attributes. But the one truth that it brings out is vitally important. Indeed, it's central. Verse 5, David says, "I have trusted in your steadfast love. I have trusted in your loving kindness. I have trusted in your covenant love." So friends, if you're in Christ, God loves you. God loves you. He's committed to you. Nothing can sway him from that commitment. He will never change. And therefore, the Almighty God is working on your behalf. Regardless of what others might say to you, regardless of what circumstances may come up in your life, God loves you and is committed to you. "I've trusted in your steadfast love," says David, after he cries out, "How long? How long? How long? How long?" It's God's love that brings him out of that funk. So we've seen the troubled believer in each of the Psalms, a little different aspect of being troubled, increasingly worse from Psalm 11 to 13. We've seen these vital truths about God, how his word is true. And that word reveals him to be almighty, to be all-seeing, to be just, to be committed in love to his people. to be committed to punishing evildoers and protecting his people. That's our God. This is the one in whom we trust. We have to hold on to those vital truths. But now the third heading, David's good fight of faith. Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, to fight the good fight to believe that what God says is true. And we see David fighting that fight in these Psalms. How does he do it? What actions does David take to fight the good fight of faith? Well, there are three that we can see from these Psalms. First, in Psalm 11, we see that he remembers God's character, the character we've just described under vital truths. David recounts who God has revealed himself to be. His circumstances are tough. Unbelievers are challenging him to give up. And such things can undermine our confidence in God's revelation. When others are saying again and again to us, don't believe in God, don't trust him, all that is a fairy tale. Or when our circumstances are challenging. And we have to remind ourselves, we have to remind each other that God is in his temple, that he sees, that he will implement his justice. Oh, how we need this. This is so vital if we are to fight the good fight of faith. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1, I will always remind you of these things, even though you already know them and are firmly established in the truth. Right? So we have to repeat these things to each other. You know, as a pastor, sometimes you feel like, you know, I just said this 6 weeks ago. Should I really say it again? I think I get bored when I keep repeating myself again and again and again. And the answer is, whether people are bored or not, you got to say it again and again and again. We got to speak it to each other's lives because our tendency is to flow with the current, and the current is pulling us away from God and his truth. And so we got to keep grabbing people, grabbing each other, grabbing ourselves by his word, and pulling ourselves upstream against the current of this culture and this world so that we're holding on and grasping God's truths. So in effect, by writing these Psalms, David is reminding others of these truths. He's doing what Peter says he did in 2 Peter chapter 1. He's reminding us of the truths we already know because we need them day by day. So the first thing he does, first step in fighting the good fight of faith, is to remember God's character. Second, David prays. And that's one reason we're putting such an emphasis on this Friday night of prayer. David prays, 12 verse 1, save, O Lord! 12 verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. But the longest prayer is in 13. And that prayer is at the hinge of the psalm. So then in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 13, David is at his wit's end. How long, how long, how long? He prays in verses 3 and 4. And then by 5 and 6, he's confident in God. Once again, the prayer is the action which is effective in his life. 13, 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Consider me. That's rendered, look at me in the NIV. David has said that God seems to hide his face, and so he's praying, show me your face. Turn your face towards me. Answer my pleas. Don't let the enemy boast that he has defeated God's people. Don't let the enemy boast that he has overwhelmed God's anointed king. Your glory, O God, is wrapped up in what happens to your people, so protect us. And then he says, light up my eyes, revive me. Give me strength. Give me vitality. Don't let me die defeated and discouraged. So, David reminds himself of God's character, first step. Second step, David prays to God to act in accordance with his promises. And then third step, David trusts. He chooses to trust God's revelation of himself. Instead of trusting either in his own assessment of his situation or trusting in the deceitful words of flatterers or in the worries of his friends. So he doesn't trust in the worries of his friends. He doesn't trust in the deceitful words of flatterers. He doesn't even trust in his own assessment of the situation. Instead, he trusts in what God has said in his word. The idea of trust is present in all three of the Psalms. 11, verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. That's a form of trust. 12, verse 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. It's another form of trust. But his statement of trust is most explicit in the last two verses of Psalm 13. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So David could choose to flee, as his friend suggests. He could choose to become despairing and despondent, as his circumstances indicate. But instead, he fights the good fight to believe in God's revelation. And he chooses to trust in who God is. And so, in the midst of trials and difficulties, what does he do? He sings to the Lord. He believes that God is dealing bountifully with him. That is, that God is being loving and kind and committed, even though his circumstances are so tough. So finally, let's ask, did David's circumstances change? Did David's circumstances change from the beginning to the end of any of these Psalms? The answer is no and yes. David rejoices in God, he sings to God, even though his circumstances have not changed. In Psalm 11, he's trusting God, he's taking refuge in him throughout, so he begins trusting God and he ends trusting God. In Psalm 12, when all men seem to have abandoned David and just become flatterers, in verse 8, he explicitly says nothing has changed. Verse 8, on every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of men. There's still all this evil going on around him. But David ends the psalm confident in God's word, resting in his sovereign care. And so David's circumstances explicitly do not change in Psalm 12. Psalm 13, David's perception of God has changed, but not his circumstances. God seemed distant, uncaring, but through prayer, through remembering God's revelation, through fighting the good fight of faith, David now rejoices in God, even though his circumstances have not changed. So no, in the short term, David's circumstances do not change. And that's an important truth for us, a vitally important truth for us. Our faith cannot be dependent on what is happening to us. It cannot be dependent on what's happening in our personal lives. It cannot be dependent on what's happening in our state, our city, or our country. Our faith can only be dependent on who God is and what he has revealed about himself. So to fight the good fight of faith is to rejoice in God, whatever our circumstances might be. And so by the end of each psalm, David is doing that. He's confident in God, even though he still has all these people around him who seem to have abandoned God, in Psalm 12, even though in Psalm 13, the same circumstances that forced him to cry out, "How long?" are still there. But there's a caveat to that. That's why I said the answer is no and yes. David knows his circumstances will change. Do you see that? 11, verse 7, the upright will behold his face. 12, verse 7, you will guard us from this generation forever. Note that forever, not just this month, not just in our lifetime, but forever and ever. And then 13, verse 6, he has dealt bountifully with me. Remember, David is saying this when the same circumstances hold that caused him to cry out, "Will you forget me forever?" He has dealt bountifully with me. Some commentators call this verb tense a perfect of certainty. The idea is that God's future bountiful dealings with David are so certain that he states them as if they've already happened. God deals right now with David bountifully by answering his prayer in that he knows God is with him. He senses God's presence. And he's confident that in the future, God is going to work for his good, even though that future may be in the next life. So this is similar to what Paul says in Romans 8:29. I don't know if you remember that. We looked at it a few months ago. I quoted it earlier in this sermon. Those whom he justified, says Paul, he also glorified, speaking as if it is past. But of course, our glorification is yet future. You don't have to look at me long to know I'm not yet glorified. It's future, but he states it as if it's past because it is as good as done. And just so here in Psalm 13. It is as good as done that the Lord will deal bountifully with David. He knows that God is going to deal bountifully with him, and so he confidently states it. He's so certain of it, he states it as if it is already done. So David doesn't have changed circumstances, but he's completely confident that they will change in the next life, if not in this life. He's confident that in the end, God will implement perfect justice. He's confident that in the end, he will see him face to face, and God will do good to all those who are his. So think back to that opening story about Judah and Saul in 50 BC. Judah's praying, "How long will the Messiah ever come?" Saul says, "Don't hope in those ancient promises." And yet we know that the Messiah is to be born on that first Christmas, just a few decades after that supposed interaction between Judah and Saul. The times of darkness are about to end. God is going to shine a great light through Jesus Christ. Just so with us today, on the first day of 2017. Many people look around at their personal circumstances. They see illness, they see death, they see financial problems. They may feel abandoned by their friends. They may feel isolated. They look around at this country. They look around at the world. They see terrorists seeming to get the upper hand. They see U.S. power diminishing in the world. And we just came through an election where it seemed neither of the two candidates was qualified for the office. And the new president-elect was elected in part because many seemed to think he was the only one who could shake things up and bring about change in D.C., but change in and of itself is not necessarily for the better. And so many of us, like Judah in the story, look back at God's promises and ask, "How long? How long will it be before Jesus returns? Can we persist in hope? Should we persist in hope?" And my friends, God's true and pure word says his victory is certain. His promises are sure. His justice is certain. Think about this analogy. When law enforcement officers are dealing with organized crime, frequently they will catch a minor player in the organized crime network. And they could bring that person to trial, convict him, and institute justice right away. And that person would be sent to jail. But oftentimes they don't do that, right? Okay, they'll take this guy, grant him immunity, but say, if you stay, you know, we put a recording device on you, we hear more, and we want to catch the big guys to have a fuller implementation of justice. And so on the one hand, you could look at that and say, justice is delayed. Bring about justice. But the law enforcement officers are delaying justice in order to bring about a more perfect justice. And that's what God does all the time. Okay? God is delaying the punishment of the wicked, the punishment of the evildoers. In part, as we read from 2 Peter, because he doesn't want any to perish, because he has those who are presently evildoers, who are rebelling against him, who are among his chosen people, and he's going to bring them to faith. That's one reason. But the other reason is to bring about that final culmination of all justice so that God not only punishes the one who rapes and pillages and steals, but God also brings about the final defeat of Satan himself. And so he would be able to say there is no more sorrow, no more pain. The old order of things has passed away. I'm making all things new. And there's nothing else, no evil in this world, no sin which is unpunished. So God is bringing about that perfect justice. He's delaying these minor institutes of justice to bring about that final perfect justice. And it will come, it will not delay, it will happen at exactly the right time. And we will stand in amazement and say, God, righteous and true are your judgments. Who will not glorify your name? So I tell you today, we hope not only in a God who is with us despite our circumstances. We hope in a God who will change our circumstances. We hope in the Lord Jesus Christ who will return with power and great glory, who will defeat all of his enemies. We hope in a God who will institute perfect justice so that every sin against you, however terrible, however hidden, will be rightly punished, and so that every sin of yours will be paid for, either by you, if you are not in Christ, or by Jesus' death on the cross. We hope in a God who will usher in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more evil. God will act. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and all the acts of this earth will be exposed, and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. That's what is coming, and that is our hope. That's where we are headed on this first day of 2017. And may he bring it about even in this year, 2017. So fight the good fight of faith. Remind yourself of who God is. Pray to God, asking him to act in accordance with his word. Confess your own rebellion. Confess your own pride. Trust in Jesus Christ that his death may indeed pay the penalty of sin for all of his people, including yourself. And turn to him in repentance and believe that he will bring you safely to himself. And then go. Go in confidence this new year, despite your circumstances, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, that he is King. Follow him, for God is in his holy temple, and the upright shall behold him face to face. Let's pray together.